I think anybody that's seen the news with what was happening over in Syria with the chemical weapons again, and if you see any of the image over there, it just tears out your heart of just the deplorable things. I mean, war is bad enough, but chemical warfare with these little children and everything else and just breaking out on all the sores is just gross, and so many people have died from that. So I want to pray for our friends over in Syria. For Larry, I continue to get kind of updates with both he and Steve there in Iraq, in Mosul, and they continue to bring in food and water, and they had just left a location where 7,000 refugees showed up, but they had left about $10,000 with Free Burma Rangers, and so they're kind of behind them and helping to feed them, and so kind of both working in just different areas of Mosul. And also, I wanted to pray for Advocates for Faith and Freedom. Our attorney, Bob Tyler, says that he's coveting in our prayers. Tomorrow morning, he has a hearing on a case opposing a law that will force all pro-life pregnancy centers to essentially give abortion referrals. It's coming down as a law that will mandate that everybody has to give a referral towards abortion, and it's just so wrong at so many different levels. And Pastor Scott Sharpen, that was here. We had the Go Mobile for Life, that mobile unit, the mobile medical clinic that was here that you got to meet a few months back. He's representing Scott and his ministry, and so I want to pray for that too. Father, we lift up Bob to you and Scott, and we just pray for this hearing tomorrow, and it just seems so wrong and unfair at so many different levels, but God, we know how precious life is, how precious it is to you. And so with that, we just pray, God, for your grace to be upon this hearing, that you would just give Bob and his team just the right words in presenting this. And so we just pray that the pro-life ministries wouldn't have to fall under this umbrella. And so give them wisdom, God, we pray. Father, we pray for all those over in Syria that are dealing with all these families and dealing with this chemical warfare that had hit that one town, and just the many that died and those that are just in burning pain, especially the children. God, we just put them before you. And as the world reacts to this, this war has gone on for so long and so brutal. And so, God, we pray for those in Syria, pray for those in Iraq, Afghanistan, and we just pray that you would bring these to a close. Too many lives have been lost, and so, God, our heart just goes out for them and praying for your intercession in this. Father, we pray continue with be with Pastor Larry and Steve and Dave Eubanks and their ministries over there. Thank you, God, for the open doors to be able to be just there on the front lines, to be able to bring the first bit of food and water to those that are that need it the most. And so continue to be with them, give them wisdom. Pray for Brad as he's bringing in the next batch of funds and help. His next team arrives today, I think. Lord, pray be with them also. Thank you, God. Father, we put our hearts before you tonight. And as we open up this next chapter of Kings, we pray, God, that you would speak to each of our hearts. Even like that old song that we just sang, it's all about you. And that sure is an easy song to sing, but hard to live out, because we make just everything in our life about us, about our trials, our tribulations, our circumstances, our bum raps, our just things that don't go our way, and our focus seems to be constantly that it's all about us. And God, as we shift that focus and desire to make our lives, God, all about you. And so we pray that you would help us with that, making it all about you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in 1 Kings chapter 12. And I think some great just leadership lessons we all, I think, lead in different areas, whether it's within our homes or within business environment, maybe a classroom environment, different ministries. A lot to learn, I think, in this next chapter. These chapters now start recording the beginning of the end for Israel. With the death of Solomon, the nation's glory begins to fade. And in 1 Kings, it covers about 125 years of history. We already dealt with 40 years of Solomon's reign, and now about 85 years for the divided kingdom of Israel and Judah. So we'll see it splinter in our chapter tonight. Then we move into, there'll only be, throughout 1 Kings, five kings that'll reign down in the southern part, down in Judah during that period. Eight kings will reign up in Israel, the other 10 tribes, and all of those up north were all wicked. Matter of fact, all 19 of them from the north, all in the end, there was not a good king that would follow after the Lord, and only 8 out of 20 in Judah once we put 1st and 2nd Kings together. But 2nd Kings comes along and takes up the account, and all of a sudden it's the Assyrian captivity. And they take the north part, they take Israel away captive for the time, and then the Babylonian captivity finally of Judah, and that kind of completes out the book of 2nd Kings. But this evening in chapter 12, we're going to learn from two men. There's Rehoboam, that was Solomon's number one son, and then there's Jeroboam. And there's a lot of valuable lessons from these guys, and so if you just glance down at chapter 12, the separation will be down in verse 25, and so we'll learn about Rehoboam first. Again, we'll get some good lessons on leadership and what happens when you listen to wrong voices and get bad counsel, and then follow that counsel, what happens. In the second part, we'll talk about Jeroboam, and with him as a leader, his insecurities and fears, and the problems with a man-made religion that he comes up with, and what happens when we make God in our image. And so let's read our first section with Rehoboam and his folly. In verse 1, it says, "And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king." Which is a little bit odd because Jerusalem is now the epicenter. Jerusalem is now the capital. Jerusalem is now has Solomon's temple there. And so it becomes the center of everything. So to go back to Shechem, which is originally where, was the kind of main hub, it's just a little bit odd. Verse 2. "So it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it. He was still down in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt, that they sent and called him. And then Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, 'Your father,'" meaning Solomon, "'made our yoke heavy.'" A lot of taxes, a lot of heavy taxation, forced labor, those kind of things. "'And now, therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you.' And so he said to them, 'Depart for 3 days, then come back to me.' And so the people departed." So they're going to the named king. Solomon named Rehoboam king. In our last chapter, I'll remind you that there was a prophet that came up to Jeroboam. Jeroboam used to work with David, but he had to flee down to Egypt during Solomon's reign. Here he's dead. He comes back. He was a pretty strong leader in the day. But the prophet shows up to him and says, well, he ends up taking a piece of cloth and rips it up into 12 pieces and hands him 10. He says, "You're going to be in charge of 10 of the 12 tribes." And so it's a prophecy. It hasn't happened yet, but that's the prophecy that's kind of weighing on him. But Jeroboam's first coming to Rehoboam with the rest of the children of Israel saying, "You're not going to be like your dad, are you?" Solomon started very well, but again, just all of a sudden he just got his focus on women and money and everything else and just continued to increase all of these funds, heavily taxing the people, a lot of people enslaved doing all of his projects and everything else. So they're coming to him and saying, "What can we do?" So Rehoboam says, "Hey, give me 3 days and I'll come up with an answer for you." So he's new king, trying to figure it all out, and so depart for 3 days, then come back, and the people departed. Verse 6. "Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon, while he still lived. And he said, 'How do you advise me to answer these people?' Okay, so pretty simple. He's going, his first advisors, his first cabinet, if you will, formerly worked for his dad. And so now he's asking the older, wise gentleman, what should I do? Verse 7. And they spoke to him, saying, if you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. So he's got this second cabinet of all of his buddies that he grew up with on the block, right? Verse 9, he said to them, what advice do you give? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me saying, lighten the yoke which your father put on us? Then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him saying, thus you should speak to this people who have spoken to you saying, your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I'll add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I'll chastise you with scourges. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had directed. Sorry, I shut off my mic a little bit too soon before the cough. Saying, come back to me the third day. And the king answered the people roughly and rejected the advice which the elders had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I'll chastise you with scourges. So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah, the Shilonite, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So again, that's that 10 pieces of cloth that Jeroboam was ultimately going to be in charge of the northern part. Verse 16. And from this point is the divided kingdom, what happens right here in verse 16, for the next 50 years. Now, when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king saying, what share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David. And so Israel departed to their tents. So they go back up north. But Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. It's down in the south. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was in charge of the revenue, collecting all the taxes. But all Israel stoned him with stones and he died. Therefore, King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel had been in rebellion against the house of David, or the house of Judah, to this day. Now it came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him and called him to the congregation and made him king over all Israel, just as was prophesied. There was none who followed the house of David but the tribe of Judah only. And when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against the house of Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. So he's talking about, causing a civil war. He's going to go, he's going to war against his brothers up north. Verse 22, but the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, thus saith the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me. Therefore they obeyed the word of the Lord and turned back according to the word of the Lord. So we have here Rehoboam's folly, listening to the wrong voices here. And so following the death of Solomon, Rehoboam becomes the king of Israel. And as would happen in that day, the succession would always go to the oldest son. And he would succeed the throne, and that's exactly what happens. But in verse 4, we start noting the contrast between Solomon's wise judgment and Rehoboam's folly. He doesn't seek God's wisdom, as Solomon did, at least in the beginning. Instead, he turns to men for guidance, but even then didn't listen to the right advice. Like some people who seek counsel today, they just go around, talk to enough people, ask enough people questions until you hear what you want to hear, until you get the right counsel, your right counsel. You go around, if you talk to enough people, you will. Or if you surf enough on the internet, you'll be able to find some Christian website that says, okay, you can do it, go for it. You say, yay. And then if you're real spiritual, you'll find two, and then you'll say, well, God's confirmed it, and I'm going to do it now. Verse 5 days, you know, talks about, hey, come back in 3 days. It was actually a Hebrew common literary phrase just indicating a short period of time. So it didn't always have to be exactly 3 days, but give me a few days. We would say the word few. Give me a few days and come on back. As I look at verse 7, I was looking at that and I thought, what a great 4-point outline for leadership. Number one, be a servant. Lead by serving. We simply need to go to the New Testament in Matthew 20 and remind ourselves what Jesus had said there in Matthew 20, 26 to 28. He says, whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first among you, you must become your slave. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. So pretty simple. You want to be a good leader? Learn how to serve the people that are, quote unquote, under you. The next point that he makes in verse 7 is to serve them. You might think, well, I know, you just said to be a servant. But what I was looking at that when it said to serve them, actually do what you say. Not just consider yourself, not just call yourself that, but actually truly do it. A true leader seeks to lighten the loads that people carry. Again, in Matthew 11 and verse 28, come to me, all you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I'll give you rest. That's what Jesus was all about in his leadership style. Come to him, I'll give you rest, not make it harder. And as this is talking about a heavy yoke, he says, I'll take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you because I'm humble and gentle at heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light. It's a contrast to Matthew 23, 4. They crush people with unbearable religious demands and never lift a finger to ease the burden. And that was the contrast he was giving to the spiritual leaders in that day with the Pharisees and such. And so to serve them by doing whatever you can to help in lightening their load. The third one we get from them, from verse 7 then, is to answer them. A good leader has good communication and has reasons why he or she does what they do. And so to be able to explain that, make sure that we communicate ourselves as leaders. And the fourth one, it says, speak good words to them. It's a phrase that means more of more than just a verbal response, a good verbal response or a favorable one. But it also means improving conditions by showing grace. In this case, by lightening the people's burden, as we mentioned. But King Rehoboam used the people to build his authority instead of using his authority to build the people. And what a shame it was. And so when they finally came, it says in verse 13 that he spoke to them roughly. Very opposite of what it said to do in verse 7. Use kind words, but in good words, but here it is. It was harsh. Their decision to lay an even heavier load of taxation on the people caused a fault line to break open, splitting the nation into these two kingdoms by this very chapter, by this very place, by this very conversation. One of the first things we have him doing as king, and he splits the whole kingdom in half. Not even half, and a tenth, two tenths, whatever it is. In verse 16, he says, to your tents, Israel, and now see to your own house, David. And so we have the block. You can see kind of the darker peach with Judah on the bottom down there. And Israel is the orangish kind of tangerine color there right above that there. And so for all the rest of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, that's what you need to know. Now it is divided. All those other colors and that is outside of their domain. But Judah and Israel is split in half just above Jerusalem line there. The only two that we have in the south is Judah and Benjamin. The other 10 are up north. And so all the way, all the prophets throughout the rest of the Old Testament, really, you'll always hear of Israel, Judah, it's just north and south. So the statements reflect the northern tribes' decisions to completely cut ties with Judah, the tribe of David, and with Rehoboam. Again, from now on, it's a divided nation. But you know, as we still have a lot of great things throughout 1 Kings, 2 Kings, not just a whole bunch of bad kings in that, but we get introduced to some pretty great folks, Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and a few of the other prophets that we'll hear about later on in the Old Testament, but we'll be able to learn about their lives and their great stories, but also pretty ungodly characters like Manasseh, who I think is the worst person in the Bible. So Manasseh and Jezebel and Ahab. And so we've got a lot of character studies to come as we go through this. But look at verse 24 one more time. This last verse is very key to everything going on here, where God shows up and stops the civil war. You shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me. Therefore, they obeyed the word of the Lord and turned back according to the word of the Lord, which is amazing because they hadn't been obedient in anything, at least Rehoboam hasn't so far. And so, yes, a key theme in this part of the chapter so far is folly, foolishness, making dumb decisions, right? But God was still at work with his people. And so though our chapter so far is filled with folly, but underneath still lie flickers of encouragement here that they obeyed. That's the last thing it says there in verse 24, that they listened to the Lord, they obeyed. And it's our reminder that God is still in control, and glimmers of wisdom still remain in Judah. So God is still in control. And as much as we love unity, we must accept the fact that some divisions are of God, like this one right here. He's saying, this is me. He'd already prophesied it in the last chapter, and now it has to come to play. It's a punishment, but in fact, there has to be this division here. And so, this thing is from me. Or I like the NIV, it says, this is my doing. And what a great reminder for us. And so we'll kind of camp out on that phrase just a little bit. I know it's only four words again in the NIV, this is my doing. But it might just be a pillow to rest your weary head on. And so I hope this speaks to your heart as we kind of walk through this. Because maybe God wants to whisper into your ear tonight. Maybe there's a black storm cloud kind of hovering over you, and all of a sudden he wants to kind of part the clouds and show some glory through. Maybe you've been on a rough road that all of a sudden he's going to make smooth. I want to learn when temptations attack me or the enemy comes at me like a flood, like it says in Isaiah, that this is my doing, this is God's doing, that as those things attack me in my life, we can at least stop and think, maybe this is God's doing. Maybe he has his hands in the midst of this. And a lot of times we just get immediately frustrated, immediately blame the devil or the flesh or whatever it is, and maybe even when it's something that's being broken apart like this and it just looks so bad from the outside, maybe this is God's doing. I want to learn my weakness needs his strength and my safety lies in letting him maybe fight my battles. And so simply recognizing it's him. I from this also want to learn in difficult circumstances surrounded by people who maybe don't understand me, maybe aren't asking my opinion, pushing me aside, that even in those situations that they're taking place, maybe in your life tonight, that God's saying, hey, this is my doing. I am the God of circumstances. You did not come to this place by accident. You're exactly where I meant you to be. Maybe with what you're going through, life in a protective bubble might sound pretty good. But how strong would your faith be if you were just constantly protected from no temptation, from no bad circumstances in life, everything was just always smooth and perfect. Now, if you're going through a real hard time right now, you're saying, Pastor, I'd like to just taste it just a little bit. Just a few days, few weeks, huh? In Oracle, Arizona, there is what they call Biosphere Number 2. I don't know what happened to number one. There really was never one. But anyways, there's this biosphere. It's about 3 acres. It's owned by the University of Arizona. And so they've been doing a ton of testing on this site. And so they have these different things. One, they're working with pets. One, where they're working with plants. And one with people. And so they're doing different things. And maybe, you know, planning for living on the moon in the future. You know, something. But anyways, they're doing all these tests. Well, in one of them, these trees grew so fast in this perfect environment, right? Grows so fast, and one day they come to work, and one of the large trees have completely toppled over. So they do all their research and figure out, well, there was no wind. There was no wind to strengthen it. It never had this press. Here's what they said. What they realized is with no wind, they collapsed under their own weight. These trees needed wind stress to grow strong. I like that. Wind stress to grow strong. And you and I were made the same way. God designed you and I so that the winds of circumstances would strengthen our faith. That's why Jesus sends his disciples right into the wind. That gale force winds. And they get scared to death, but it builds up their faith. And we have to remember in the midst of ours that we're going through that even the winds and the waves obey him. And so again, we dream about that bubble environment of why does this have to, why temptations, why this, why that in my life? And it's simply God going, whoo. Let me do it in the mic. Whoo. Doesn't work. That are blowing into our life to strengthen us. Maybe you're having problems with money and finding it hard to make enough to survive. And he says, there was that biosphere. I forgot to show that to you. Finding it hard to make enough to survive. Maybe God is whispering to you tonight, this is my doing. I got you financially exactly where you are. Yeah, you made some bad mistakes or whatever it is, or maybe you did, maybe you didn't. But I'm the one who keeps your finances, and I want you to learn to depend upon me. My supply is limitless, and I will meet all of your needs. Maybe right now you're experiencing just a time of sorrow, finding it hard to make enough to, you know, just time of sorrow going through it, and you realize that God's whispering to you, saying, hey, this is my doing. I am a man of sorrows and familiar with grief, familiar with sufferings, it says about Messiah in Isaiah, right? I've allowed your earthly comforters to fail you so that by turning to me, you may receive eternal encouragement and eternal hope. Maybe some of you have been just longing to do some great work for God, but instead you've been set aside on a bed of sickness and pain. And God whispers to you tonight and says, this is my doing. Maybe you've been just so busy that he couldn't get your attention, wanted to teach you some deeper truths, just reveal something about himself. It's not always because of that, but in fact, I think God would say, some of my greatest workers are those physically unable to serve me, but have learned to wield the powerful weapon of prayer. I always like reminding people on their deathbed of that. We'll get talking, we'll be talking in the midst of that, and just remind them, though you can't get up out of this bed, looks like you're not going to be getting up out of this bed, but God can use you around the world right now. Without leaving this bed, you could travel the world and be praying for folks that you know of all over the world, missions organizations, missionaries, situations, seeing the news, what's going on and everything else. Allow God to use you even in the midst of that. Being bedridden, he can still use you. Wielding that powerful weapon of prayer. Laura Barter Snow said, today I have placed a cup of holy oil in your hands. Use it freely, my child. Anoint with it every new circumstance, every word that hurts you, every interruption that makes you impatient, and every weakness that you have. And the pain will leave as you learn to see me God in all things. It's good. Let's look at our next section. Jeroboam's sin, making God in our image. Verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. So he's the guy that went up north to the 10 tribes and he becomes king over them. So he also went out from there and built Penuel. Verse 26, and Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. This is his fear. Oh my, how are the children of Israel? See, if they went, when we had the map up there, if they go down to Jerusalem to worship God, like they're supposed to, they have to go down into the area of Judah. If they're traveling down there the three times of the year where they have to, Passover and the other two, where they have to go down and do that, what if all of a sudden Rehoboam gets a hold of him, starts speaking to him, and I'm going to lose it. And so I'm going to lose my kingdom. And so he's nervous about this. Now the kingdom may return to the house of David. So he's worried about that. Verse 27, if these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they'll kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Therefore the king asked advice and made two calves of gold and said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set one up in Bethel and he put and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made shrines in the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and other sacrifices on the altar, and so he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. And so he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. That's an important phrase there too, which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. So this guy went down pretty fast, huh? This is his first thing to do as king. So he reigns in Israel. We're talking 930 BC to 909 BC. And so he implements a number of religious changes for the northern kingdom. And as soon as he starts making them, he is on a path to destruction immediately. And so Jeroboam failed to live up to his opportunities, for he led the 10 tribes right into idolatry. The man with so much potential failed miserably. They say no other king outside of King David was given so much promise. And again, we just go back to the last chapter with Ahijah the prophet, and it was promising, you know, God's giving this to you. He's going to take it from Rehoboam, give you 10 out of the 12 tribes. It's yours. Just follow the Lord. It's all you got to do. Jeroboam squandered all these opportunities. Jeroboam would be that life, or that phrase that would be over his life of what could have been. As you think of Jeroboam, that would be the subtitle. That would be his nickname. What could have been? Verse 28, he says, here are your gods, or literally, behold your gods. When we go to Israel, this is one of the places that they've uncovered that we go to. And I'll show you a map in a minute from Dan to Bethel. It's the farthest place up north in Israel. Pretty much you can go just a little bit higher than that. But they've uncovered to the left-hand side, if you see a square, there's a metal frame of an altar. Obviously, it wasn't metal back in that day, but that's where it would sit. That's how big, how high it was. See, the steps going up this way would be up at the pagan site, one of the high places of the Old Testament. And so we do a little Bible study right there in Dan. That's the exact ones that we're talking about here, where they would set up these golden calves. And so that's where this one of the calves would have been here. The people that lived in the ancient Near East, they associated with this bovine imagery. And so they looked up to cows and oxen because of their strength. And so they saw it as a very positive thing. And so throughout the different lands, not just in Canaan area, but a lot of the iconography and different chief male deities. And so we look at Horus from down in Egypt, Gugulana from Mesopotamia, El and Baal we hear about from the land of Canaan there, and the Hittite storm god. All of these had somewhat of a cow or a an oxen kind of imagery that was there. Even Yahweh was occasionally referred to as a bull. Numbers 23, verse 22, to give you an example. But it's interesting here, this is almost the same exact language. When was the other time who had made a golden calf already? And should have kind of learned from that mistake, right? It was Aaron, right? And Moses up getting the Ten Commandments, and Aaron's there watching over them, and he's trying to explain what had happened, that collected gold from everybody, melted it down, and poof, out of the fire came this thing. But the wording back there in Exodus 32:4, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." Almost the exact same phrasing that's used there. There's that map again. You'll see a couple of blue balls drop down. So Dan's way up the very top, Bethel right down at the bottom. And so that was his idea. If I get them to stay here and worship, we'll make it very convenient for them to worship. That'll keep me in the position of king, and they won't have to go down south. That's his idea here. So he makes his own feast, just like the one down in Judah. On the day he devised in his own heart. And so he made his own sacrifice, made his own altar, made his own priesthood, not from the Levite priests, but anybody who wanted to be one, really, from any of their 10 tribes, it could be a priest. His own offerings, his own incense. All of these things in the book of Exodus that God was so serious about, of this is the exact way I want you to do it, don't ever change from this. And now this guy's just, in the first few days in office, and he's coming up with these different ideas and puts together his own thing. Looks just like the original. Same, but different. So he's afraid that the people of his kingdom would go up to Jerusalem for the annual feast and their revolt against him. And so he makes it convenient for them to worship in their own territory. And so this is a religion of convenience and compromise. Think about that. And maybe that's our application there, of making sure that we're not coming up with a religion of convenience and compromise. A man-made religion designed for the convenience of the people. Therefore, it had nothing of the power of God or of the blessings of God. So you might have had all of his buddies. He sought advice. And so all of his buddies around him saying, this is good. This is really good. Great idea. Just like down south. Just like it. It'll be just like it. Has all these things. And so it's just, stamped just like that. It's just missing God's power. Man is blessing, which are pretty important, right? Convenience and compromise. Best words to describe the course of action that Jeroboam took here. Keeping power was his highest priority for him than spiritual purity or principle, and trying to convey that to his people. It's just about his position. It's all about me, Jeroboam would say. Jeroboam's sin was shocking, but then sin is always shocking. And given the lavish grace and love God has showed on us, it's shocking whenever one of his children compromises. That's how we should always look at sin. Oh, it's easier to spot in guys' lives like this, and we're reading about him and just say, oh my gosh. I mean, the text itself comes out and says it in verse 30. Now this thing became a sin, just in case you missed it. Let me just kind of just lay it out there, and so you can circle that, and this became a sin. We're not going to call it anything else. That's what it becomes. And you take a moment on the, and you look at your own spiritual integrity. You ask the question, is there anything that I'm putting ahead of my relationship with God? So we search our personal heart and life, and we just need to deal with any budding compromise or unfaithfulness that God would reveal to us. Maybe Jeroboam heard that the family that prays together stays together, and so if I can just keep them together, maybe they'll start praying together. Maybe they'll be spiritual by just keeping them in our holy huddle up north. And he recognized one major threat of his people continue to worship down south. They're going to reunite. And so he needed the bonding glue of corporate worship. But again, there's that one big problem. His prescribed form of worship was fundamentally flawed. Jeroboam violated the divinely commanded form of worship. Isn't that how God starts off the Ten Commandments with the first two of not having any other God before me, and definitely not idolatry, and that's first and foremost, so he's already broken the first two commandments. And then he repeats Aaron's sin, making the gold calves. Secondly, Jeroboam violated the divinely prescribed place of worship because it becomes hallowed ground, not because that place in Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, there's anything holy about that slab of dirt, but what? Simply because God says, I'm going to be there, build it there, and then what happens? He steps inside of it. He shows up. Now it's holy ground. Moses, when he's out seeing the burning bush and everything else, take off your shoes because it's holy ground. Well, he's in the middle of a desert. How do you know it's holy ground? It's only holy ground because God just showed up. That's why it's holy ground. And so this prescribed place of worship, originally the tabernacle, now in his day and age, the temple, that was the true place of worship because God was there. And so he sets up these two new satellite campuses with a veneer of piety, and their connection to, in both of those places, have connections with Abraham and Jacob and Moses. And so I'm sure he could have sold it well with, hey, remember what Abraham did here and what Jacob did there? And these are holy places, and that should be good enough. But they're not divinely sanctioned places of worship. Number three, Jeroboam violated the divinely appointed times of worship. And so instead of following God's calendar, when he gives them a specific day, here's when I want you to celebrate this feast, he chose his own priests from each and every class of people. Instead of just Levites, the leaders. Excuse me, that was appointed leaders of worship. And then the last one is the appointed times of worship. So Jeroboam creates a new festival, which he devised in his own heart. That's what he comes up with, says, here's what we're going to do. But as I said back in verse 30, scripture was clear. Now this thing became a sin. God only accepts worship in the way that he prescribes. So if he says, or Jesus is able to say in the New Testament, no man comes to the Father but by me. People can argue with that all they want. They can say, gosh, that seems so strict, and that seems so straight and narrow, and it seems so this and so that. But at the end of it, that's what he said, which we always say that makes Jesus a liar or it makes him Lord. They've ruled out lunatic because the way he answered and everything else, he wasn't acting like a lunatic. So he's either an absolute liar by saying that or he's Lord. And that's what people are faced with and have to grapple with that and make a decision. Is he a liar or is he Lord? You got to name him one or the other. A self-made religion, however convenient or sensible, is only idolatry and false worship, no matter how you paint it, no matter how much fluff you put around it, maybe no matter how much you try to make it look like what God had designed, you're not going to get there. I love how he narrows it all the way down to the two little words behind it. It's just a sin. It just falls into that. It makes it so simple for us. We're not trying to figure out, well, is this a gray area? No. And now you and I, we need to look at our lives and think, have I added something? Us as individuals, us as a church, what have we added? It's easy to add things. It's been 2,000 years of church history. There's a lot of things that get added on that doesn't require us to do. And we need to be always challenged with that and looking at those things. Why do we do that? Why do we do communion every Wednesday night? Why do we only do it on the first Sunday of the month? You know, and we can look through and think that through and figure out and ask the questions why and everything else. And I think he's given us beautiful liberty in the church in the New Testament of how to, in fact, worship him. But he does have the handfuls of the things that we should never change, like in Acts 2:42 and different places where, hey, there better be teaching. There better be prayer. There better be fellowship. I just forgot the fourth one. What's the fourth one? Teaching. Worship, communion, thank you. And that was the other one, communion, which is a form of worship. I'd be finished. Father, we're going to search our hearts for a minute as the worship team comes out. And we want to look at those areas. God, what pleases you in our lives, in our worship, the way we do church, the way we evangelize, the way we share our faith, the way we live out our Christianity? God, what absolutely puts a smile on your face? And where do you kind of cringe when you see us as your sons and your daughters, maybe making a fool of ourselves or being syrupy in our Christianity that I think just puts you on edge? It's those things, Lord, that we just pray that you would speak to each of our hearts. God, teach us how to be genuine, authentic followers of your son, Jesus. Help us not to be strange for strange sake. Help us to continue to read the Gospels and seek to simply emulate who your son Jesus was when he walked down here on the earth, how he engaged with people, what he said, what he didn't say, how he carried himself. Lord, we pray that you just continue to conform us, God, into your son Jesus' beautiful image. In the meanwhile, each and every day, we want to put a smile upon your face. We want you to be pleased with us as your sons and your daughters. So help us to think that through. In Jesus' name, amen.